So let us begin by reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Our Lord speaking says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll actually back up and begin reading in chapter 5, verse 11. The writer has just emphasized that Jesus is indeed a priest forever. He has been called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 11, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let's pray briefly once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for Christ, who is the living word upon whom we feed for our very life. And so we ask now, Lord, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. But please help us. Help us to listen intently, or to be able to forget about the concerns of this life. Lord, please help your servant. I am weak. I am sinful, and my words are empty without the power of your Spirit. And so please, Lord, make the preaching of your word a demonstration of your Spirit's power. And Lord, may we be careful how we hear. And so help us now. And may Christ be glorified in the word preached. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to address the apparent problem of verses 4 through 6. You'll see the title of the sermon is Salvation Lost? Question mark. In other words, does this passage teach that a Christian can fall away and lose their salvation in a way that they could never be restored to repentance? And these few verses here caused much controversy throughout church history. In fact, many in the early church were uneasy about including the book of Hebrews in the inspired canon because of these three verses that seem to teach that a Christian can lose their salvation. And so we will focus in on those few verses this morning. You should have an outline on the inside of your bulletin to help you. And so we'll jump right into the context here. And again, I want us to be careful not to lose the main theme, the overarching theme of this section. And that theme is spiritual immaturity. In chapter 5, the writer has begun to teach about Christ's high priesthood and its relationship to Melchizedek. And you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 11, it's as though he stops abruptly. Oh, before he can continue, before he can give them a full theology of Christ's priesthood, he must address their spiritual immaturity. And we see it in verse 11. He says, of Christ and Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. And so it's not hard to explain because it's an overly difficult concept, but rather it's hard to explain because his hearers have become lazy. And parents, you know how it is. You could be trying to explain something very simple to your kids, but if they're lazy and they're dull of hearing, it can become very complicated. And so he wants to stop and address this problem. He says that they have become lazy, and they simply don't want to progress. He wants to teach them about the glorious reality of Christ's high priesthood, but they're simply plugging their ears. They don't want to hear it. And they may not want to hear it because they know what the implications will be. They may have known that Christ's high priesthood made Aaron's priesthood obsolete. The Christ's high priesthood abrogated Aaron's priesthood. And for these Hebrew Christians, that meant a radical change in their life. They had to cut ties with the temple and with their priest, and they had to move on. And this most likely was going to cost them something. They were going to be ostracized, they were going to be banned from their synagogues or disowned by their families. So he's urging them to press on, that whatever the cost is, to be willing to pay that price because it is worth it to embrace Jesus Christ. And last week we examined the four illustrations that the writer uses to picture to us the dangers of spiritual immaturity. Specifically, the unnatural nature of it. And many of these are very shaming illustrations. The first one is that of a classroom. In verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And so the first principles, that phrase in the Greek and English equivalent would be your ABCs. And the picture here is a rather humiliating one. And the boys were laughing at this last week, because you walk into a preschool classroom, it's natural to hear young children singing the alphabet song. But if you walked in here this morning and saw a bunch of adults and they're singing the alphabet song, you would think, what's wrong with these people? It's unnatural. We're adults. We should have moved on. It's unnatural to be going back to the first principles. So there's that illustration of a classroom. And next there's an illustration of a baby at feeding time. We see it in the second half of verse 12. That you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, again, it's perfectly natural to see a baby drinking milk. It's designed for a baby. It's simple. It comes in an easily digestible form. But if you had someone over for dinner and they requested milk in a bottle, again, the reaction would be, what is wrong with these people? It's very unnatural. And so in no uncertain terms, he's calling them babies, saying, you need to grow up. You should be eating solid food. And the next illustration he uses is that of the building site. And we see that in 6:1. He says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And you'll notice the phrasing there, not laying again the foundation. And so the picture of a builder is someone who's laying that same level of brick over and over and over again. Very unnatural to see a builder lay brick, tear it down, lay it again, tear it down, lay it again. Again, unnatural. You would think there's something wrong with that builder. And finally, he uses the analogy of rain falling on the earth. We see that in verses 7 and 8. It says there's rain that falls. There's two kinds of land. Both are getting the same type of rain. One of these pieces of land is drinking in the rain, and it's naturally bearing herbs that are useful for those who own the land. But there's another kind of land. It's receiving the same rain, but there's no fruit. It's bearing thorns and briars. And so we use the illustration of the desert. It's still very green in the desert right now. And we have not gotten that much rain. But yet the desert drank up the rain, and there's evidence that it has rained. We see green grass. We see the cactus are especially green. But if we had received a week of rain and you looked outside and everything was dead and brown, you would say there's something wrong with the land. And so all of these illustrations show us the problem of spiritual immaturity. The writer's saying it's not natural. It's not normal. And he's saying, in no uncertain terms, that it's wrong. It's wrong and it's dangerous. And he's saying its danger is particularly emphasized in that last illustration of the two types of land. The first three illustrations are a little bit humorous, kind of shaming these pictures of the classroom and the baby and the builder. But this last one is a very frightening picture. And so he's telling these Hebrew Christians that their immaturity might be a sign of something very bad. We also last week examined the possible causes of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity can be caused simply by stubbornness. In other words, just a plain and simple refusal to go any further. These Hebrew Christians wanted to remain in the shadow, in the comfort of their old covenant religion. They didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to have to deal with hardship. And so they simply refused to progress any further. And we must be aware of this as well, that many times we wonder why we're not growing and we're looking for some complicated answer. And many times it is plain and simple stubbornness. But spiritual maturity also might be caused by compromise. And we saw this, the key to this is in these six things that he mentions, these elementary principles in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. He mentions six things: repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And the key there is that these were doctrines that were not only elementary, but they were doctrines that weren't distinctly Christian. And it seemed that word for baptisms is not the word used for Christian baptisms. It's the word used for Jewish ceremonial cleansings. And so, in other words, these were things that Christians could find common ground with the Jews on. These elementary principles were, in many ways, laying the groundwork for their compromise. And we cited how easy it is for us to follow the same path. I mean, you get the picture of how this could go. A Jew approaches one of these Hebrew Christians and starts to give them a hard time. And the Jew says, well, we believe in repentance and of faith towards God. And the Christian says, well, so do I. And the Jew says, well, we believe in baptisms and the laying on of hands. The Christian says, well, so do I. They were finding groundwork for compromise and being vague. And we could very easily do the same thing. We could do this with a Roman Catholic who says, I believe in confession. And you could say, so do I. But you're talking about two different things, and you're purposely being vague. You're compromising to avoid conflict. And finally, and this will be our focus, a possible cause of spiritual immaturity is unbelief. And he highlights that in verses 4 through 8, where he gives this frightening description of these people who fall away, followed by that equally frightening illustration of these two types of land. And so let's look at that in more detail. Let's consider the caution in verses 4 through 6. I don't want to throw you off, but I put the ESV version in my notes. I did that for a reason. I think it captures some of the Greek nuances better. So, don't want to confuse you. So, this is the ESV in verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So there is another warning against falling away, against committing apostasy. And he's cautioning them about their spiritual immaturity, and he tells them that their immaturity might be a sign of something very, very serious. It's a frightening passage. And what makes it so frightening is the description of the people that fall away. In no uncertain terms, the writer says that these people who fall away, that it will be impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. He's not speaking figuratively. It will be impossible. And furthermore, we read that description and it sounds like these people were Christians. He gives these descriptions of them. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That sounds like a description of true believers. But the key lies in what is not said about these people. Notice that there is no mention of trust in Jesus Christ. There's no mention of love for God and love for fellow saints. There's no mention of persevering hope. In other words, there's no mention of the things that mark out a true believer. The things that he mentions are temporary and they are superficial. Now, at this point, we have to pause and remember one of the foundational principles of biblical interpretation, or hermeneutics as it is called. And one of the fundamental rules of biblical interpretation is what is called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith simply states that when we're interpreting Scripture, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, we're able to do this because the Word of God is inspired and infallible, and it will never contradict itself. And an extension of this principle, the analogy of faith, is that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we let the more clear passages interpret the less clear ones. So the analogy of faith, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we let the more clear passages interpret the less clear ones. And so as we apply that rule to this text, we have to keep in mind the context of the book of Hebrews. The issue at hand is apostasy. The writer's concerned that these people are going to fall away and abandon Jesus. They were showing signs of doing this. And so we see that the issue is not assurance of salvation. In other words, these people are not people who are doubting their salvation, and so the writer has really no need to assure them or develop a full theology of the perseverance of the saints. So the context tells us that we should not expect a full and complete teaching on assurance or on the perseverance of the saints. It's a warning against apostasy. And so this means that there are going to be other passages in the Bible that speak more clearly about these doctrines. So we shouldn't expect a full-orbed teaching here. Now, with that in mind, let's consider the description of these people who fall away. Are they Christians who lost their salvation? Or are they counterfeits who never truly believed to begin with? So there are these five characteristics, and what I want you to see is that they're all interrelated. In other words, one simply explains another and builds upon the other. They're basically different ways of expressing the same thing. He's saying these people who have fallen away are people who experienced the blessings of the church. You'll notice the first description says that they were once enlightened. They were once enlightened. Now again, it sounds like the language of salvation. But in the most basic sense, to be enlightened is simply to be taught. It is to be taught. The Hebrew verb to teach that we find in the Old Testament is often translated by the Septuagint writers as enlightened. So when the Greek writers looked for a way to express that Hebrew verb to teach, they expressed it in this phrase to be enlightened. And we see similar language in the New Testament where being enlightened is synonymous with being taught. So being enlightened is a broad idea that simply refers to instruction. It may or may not refer to saving enlightenment. So the people mentioned in our text had been taught the gospel, and the Holy Spirit had given them some level of understanding of it. I had read from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said that there would be people on the day of judgment who would call him Lord, who would think that they were going to enter his kingdom. And what was the first accomplishment that they cited? Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In other words, Lord, we taught the gospel. And obviously, to teach something requires some level of understanding. You can't teach something you don't understand. So there was some level of understanding or enlightenment, but it was not enlightenment that brings salvation. Notice the phrasing. They were once enlightened. At one time, they experienced the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but not in a saving way. And this is further supported by the next characteristic, where he says that these people tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what is this heavenly gift? And there's some debate over this, but I think Acts 2:38 answers the question. Peter is concluding his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he called the people to repent and be baptized and said, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit. And again, we see that these people experienced the illuminating work of the Spirit, but not in a saving manner. And this is confirmed by the metaphor that is used here about tasting. And John Owen, commenting on this metaphor, says, "The expression taste is a metaphor meaning nothing more than testing or trying something out." It's a metaphor meaning nothing more than testing or trying something out. It simply means to experience something. And notice it doesn't imply swallowing or digesting. These people had tasted the heavenly gift, but they hadn't swallowed, they hadn't digested it. And the writer's afraid that they're on the verge of spitting it out. So they had tasted the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit. But if they reject the Holy Spirit, the writer says it will be impossible for them to be restored. Now, the fact that the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit is confirmed by this next characteristic where he says they shared in the Holy Spirit. It was he who once enlightened them. It was he who was that heavenly gift. This shows that they shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, I chose the ESV because it captures the idea here better. If you have the New King James, you'll notice that it says they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. ESV says they have shared in the Holy Spirit. And partakers can be a very misleading translation. Because in 1 Peter 5:1, Peter calls himself a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, that's the language of salvation. The word partaker in that text is a derivation of that well-known Greek word koinonia. Depending on its form, it's translated fellowship or partnership or communion or partaker. It's a word that's used almost exclusively to denote saving faith in Christ. And so what is important here is that in Hebrews chapter 6, the word used is not the word koinonia. It's not the word that is usually used to convey saving faith in Christ. It's a generic sharing in the experiences of the church. And this again is further confirmed by the next statement where he says that they have tasted the good word of God. Now again, wording is important here. Notice that they tasted. They didn't swallow and digest, they just tasted. And again, the word used here for word is not the typical word that refers to Christ and his inspired word. It's not logos, which we see in John chapter 1, where in the beginning was the word. And the term logos is very often used to refer to Christ himself. But it's not that word here. The term used here refers to a word spoken. A word spoken. So he's saying that these people experienced the preaching of the word. The word spoken. That's the idea. These are people who sat under the preaching of the word and for a time liked it and learned something from it. He's saying if they spit it out, they cannot be restored again to repentance. John Owen said of these people that they tasted the word of God in its truth, but not in its life-giving power. So they tasted the good word of God, and they also tasted the powers of the age to come. The powers of the age to come are miraculous signs and wonders. In the New Testament, the word powers is used frequently to speak of miracles or powers from God. And if you just maybe turn back a page or two to the beginning of chapter 2 of Hebrews, we see this same emphasis. And again, remember, this is a warning. Again, he's warning them about drifting away. But notice this, the same emphasis. Tasting the good word of God and tasting of the power of the age to come. So the word preached and then confirmed by miracles. In verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 2, he says, "How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So there's the word preached. And then in verse 4, we see these miracles and signs and wonders. He says, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so there in that warning, we see those two things paired together, just like we do here. So these people saw and experienced and maybe even performed miracles. Again, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7:22. Here are some of the things that these false professors cite. "Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" Miracles. So they had tasted in some way the miraculous powers of God. The writer's saying, if they reject this very clear evidence from God, it cannot be restored to repentance. And so all of these descriptions are conveying the same idea. They're telling us that it's possible for someone to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, to share in the blessings of the Holy Spirit, to share in the blessings of being part of the church, and yet never have been truly converted. It's possible for them to taste all of these blessings and then to spit them out. And that's why the language is so harsh. He says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now notice that it's not that these people can't be forgiven. That's not the issue. The point is that they won't repent. The point is that they are committing blasphemy. A final and public rejection of Christ and His Spirit. So here we see that apostasy is simply a trajectory that will eventually lead to blasphemy. We had saw it very vividly in the previous warning with the wilderness generation, where their grumbling and complaining eventually culminated in a blasphemous rejection of the Lord. And so the writer's not talking about this or that sin. What he's talking about is this full, final, public rejection of Christ and His Spirit. And Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The apostle speaks not here of theft or perjury or murder or drunkenness or adultery, but he refers to a total defection or falling away from the gospel. When a sinner offends not God in some one thing, but entirely renounces His grace." So it's a total and final rejection. And he says when these people do this, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Those who turn their back on Christ after once professing to love Him bring a greater shame to Christ and a greater judgment to themselves. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either accept Him as the Son of God, or you reject Him as a liar and a fraud. So the writer is saying to these people, if you go back to Judaism, if you abandon Christ, you're standing with the very people who killed Him. He's saying, you're going to crucify Him all over again. Because you're going to declare that having tasted His gospel and experienced His blessings, that you found nothing good in Christ. People who fall away, who commit apostasy, are saying something. They're declaring by their actions that if Jesus came back to earth in the flesh, that they would crucify Him again. That account that we read in Mark, the cruelty, the violence, the mockery, he's saying they would do that all over again. Apostates have tasted the blessings of the exalted Christ and yet still declare that He deserves to die as a criminal and a liar. Owen says, "No one living can bring higher dishonor to Jesus Christ than openly to declare that having tried Him and His gospel, they found nothing in Him to be desired." It is a frightening warning. But the writer doesn't end it there. He gives clarification, and as provided in verses 7 and following, there's a clarifying illustration in verses 7 and 8. Where he says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." A clarifying illustration. There are two kinds of land in that illustration. They both drink the same rain that falls upon it. And this represents two kinds of people. Both of them experienced the blessings of the church. They experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. They heard the word preached. The rain fell on them over and over again. But only one of these plots of land bears fruit. The other, thorns and thistles. And so the contrast that we see here between blessing in verse 7 and cursing in verse 8 tells us that the fruit bearers are the elect, and those who are cursed are the apostates. They are those who abandon Christ. And so we're reminded that there have always been those who make only an outward profession of Jesus Christ. Our confession says that in this world the church is a mixed multitude. And we have to look no further than the ministry of Christ. We might ask why. Jesus clearly said that he chose Judas even though he was a devil. And we might ask why. And one answer might be that he wanted to show us the reality of this mixed multitude in this world. That we wouldn't be surprised that there are sheep among goats, that there are those who make only this outward profession. Now, this is a hard warning. It's very much like the other ones. It's hard, it's disturbing, and it's designed to be so. It's a scare tactic is what it is. And we very often complain about the use of scare tactics because they're so overused today by our media and by weather forecasters. But scare tactics have their place. If there is a serious danger, then it's appropriate to warn people, to frighten them so that they see the severity of the danger that they face. And so we see here the Holy Spirit using a scare tactic. So the writer wants to shake these people out of their complacency, out of their spiritual immaturity, and calls them to press on. And that's the message we need to hear as well. We need to press on. Spiritual immaturity is not something that we can tolerate. Spiritual immaturity, persistent spiritual maturity, could be a sign of something very, very dangerous. But he, again, does not leave it here. He turns the tables. He says, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned that your spiritual immaturity might indicate that you've never been converted. But I don't think that. He says, I'm concerned about you, but I have seen fruit. We see it in verses 9 and 10. He says, though we speak in this way, meaning in this very frightening, serious way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. So he encourages them. He says, I've seen fruit in your lives, things that accompany salvation. He mentions good works, love for God, love for the saints. These are those things that were lacking in the description of the apostates. He cites these signs of true conversion. He said, you've shown evidence that you're not this cursed land. He said, I think you're just in a rut. I think you've just let the difficulties of life get to you. Now you need to press on. So he calls them to action in verses 11 and 12. He says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Well, he says, I think you are converted, but yet he doesn't want them to be complacent. He calls them to action. He wants them to be diligent. And as we saw last week, that's a rich word. It conveys enthusiasm, devotion, a sense of urgency in our Christian walk. That we can't tolerate immaturity. We have to press on through vigorous effort. So spiritual immaturity, again, it's an issue for each and every one of us. And we must identify areas in which we are complacent, in which we've become comfortable with our spiritual immaturity, areas in which we might be stubbornly refusing to press on for one reason or another, areas in which, because of compromise, we're clinging to the elementary principles of Christ. And so let this be a sobering warning to us, for us to press on, to be diligent in our walk, not to just sit back and be complacent. And as the writer goes on to develop this, he develops the glorious reality of Christ's priesthood. And he wants them to know that they're missing out. And it's the same for us. If we do not press on, we're missing out on great blessing. So let us press on with diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Let's pray.